Hi.
I can't help but mention, I remember, Dr. Ross, you said that you painted one of your bedrooms an unusual dark color, I think.
Pardon me?
Didn't you say that you painted one of your bedrooms like with constellations or something like that?
Oh, I did that with my son's bedrooms. I put the stars up on their ceiling so that they would know how to find the North Star. But it also was a way I could tell if they were turning the lights on after I put them to bed. So they glowed in the dark, right?
But it wasn't midnight blue. Yeah.
No.
Okay. No. All right. All right. So I just had to respond to tag on to one thing this young lady said. You emphasized that demonic activity, we invite demonic activity into our lives if we dabble in the occult, or if our generations have. But I don't think I've heard you say much about other types of personal sin. Would you agree that other kinds of personal sin, immorality, what have you, would also invite demonic activity? That's not my main question, but couldn't help.
Yeah, I mean, there are other ways. I'll tell you a positive way. If you as a Christian are having a positive impact in bringing people out of the occult and demonic oppression, the demon does not want to leave that person. And so they'll try to scare you off. And so if you're having a really positive impact on someone who, say, is possessed by demons or badly oppressed by demons, don't be surprised if the demon tries to scare you away and terrify you. And usually it comes with some, you know, pretty weird dreams. But when that happens, you can easily dispel it by rejoicing, saying, wow, I'm really having an impact in that person's life. A demon does not like to hear that and will quickly depart. So that's a sign that you're really having a positive impact on the person's life. The other thing that also is a positive sign is that if you approach someone who's under severe demonic oppression or demonic possession, they will cower in fear at your very presence. And that means that the Holy Spirit within you is having such an impact on that individual that the demons that are oppressing an individual are reacting with extreme fear. So I'll give you an example. I remember walking down a street in Pasadena, not far from Caltech, and there was this woman, oh gee, a good 75 yards away. I wasn't even looking at her. But she suddenly rolled up in the fetal position and started screaming for me to keep away from her. It's like, hey, I didn't even know she was there, and I was on the other side of the street. But as I heard what was coming out of her mouth with respect to Jesus, I realized she was demon-possessed. And the demon was afraid that they were going to be asked to leave. So, now.
Did you ask them to leave? I mean, what happened? What was the outcome?
Well, in that particular case, no, the demon did not leave. And I can also tell you, sometimes it's best not to command the demon to leave. I mean, what we see in the Gospels is that you can do that, and the demon will come back with more, not just one or two. And so in trying to help people who are dealing with demons, make sure you got the permission of the one who is possessed or those in authority over the one that's possessed. So, for example, several decades ago, we did cast a demon out of a young man, but we did it without his permission and without the permission of his parents. And within weeks, he had many demons in him, not just one. So he actually made the situation worse for him as opposed to making it better. Now, your real question is, are there other ways that we can be attacked by demons? Well, notice in the New Testament epistles, it warns us to not hang on to bitterness for more than a day. Because if we allow bitterness to take root in our hearts, Satan and his demons can use that to their advantage and basically stir up dissension within the body of Christ. And so, you know, why do churches split? Often because people have hung on to their bitterness towards their fellow believers longer than Scripture says you should do it. And, you know, this allows Satan to have a field day to increase the level of dissension and to disperse. Well, even there, I can think of a positive outcome. If you have a big fight in the church and the church splits, now you got two churches instead of one. Providing they both repent If they both repent, that can be a very positive sign. However, if neither one of them repents, then yeah, that church split is worse than if they didn't split at all. So, and I'm all in favor of planting new churches. Let's do it without the bitterness and the anger.
Not by dividing.
Right? Yeah.
So I have a physics question. I don't know if you've addressed this in class lately or what, but last week there was a challenge to the standard model where the universe may not be accelerating, but instead with the larger data set, this fellow from Oxford said, well, no, maybe not, and the evidence is very slim at best. Would you comment on that?
Yeah.
And what's the implication, if it's true, that it's not
accelerating? Well, here's the implication. Yeah, there are all kinds of web articles written about the fact that maybe the universe, although expanding, is not accelerating its expansion. And maybe we've been wrong all along about dark energy and exotic dark matter. I always encourage people that when you see something like this on the web, go to the peer-reviewed paper on which the article is based. And you can always read the abstract of any peer-reviewed science paper for free. And if you just simply look at the abstract, what you'll see is, yes, they now have a larger database, and the evidence for accelerating expansion is not as strong as what we thought it was. But the evidence is still there. It's just that we don't see an accelerating signal as strong as what we thought in the past. And the bottom line of the paper is saying, we need more data. We've been trying to base our conclusions about the expansion history of the universe only looking at type 1a supernova. And yet now we got a bigger database, and it looks like the original claim, which won the Nobel Prize, was overly optimistic. They're basically saying the signal is not as strong as what we thought. But the paper did say that the signal was not gone. It just was weaker.
It cited, I think, one sigma likelihood.
It dropped down to 3 sigma, whereas originally it was like 6 sigma. So it's like 3 to 3.5 sigma. And basically that's why the paper ended by saying, we need more data. Yeah, the signal is there, but the standard in physics and astronomy, you don't publish until you got a signal-to-noise ratio of at least 5. And now it's below 5. But there's been a big move within astronomy for some time that we need to add to the database of type 1a supernova gamma-ray bursts. Now, gamma-ray bursts aren't as, the scatter is much larger, but today we got a large enough data, or not large enough number of measured gamma-ray bursts. It's actually a useful tool for determining the expansion history of the universe. And the advantage of that is the type 1a supernova takes you back about 8 million years at best. And the more you get towards 6 to 8 billion years, the less reliable the data is. And that's basically what this database was pointing out, is that we don't have a lot of supernova at those great distances. However, the advantage of gamma-ray bursts, it takes you out to 10, 12 billion light years away. And now you're deep enough back in time, you've got a longer time span. I think it's going to be at least 2 more years before this gets sorted out. But it's not like what the pure or popular articles were saying, that we have to throw at the Big Bang model. We have to throw at the idea that the expansion rate is accelerating. No. Everything that we've understood about Big Bang cosmology is still intact, but the call is we need better data before we can come up with more refined models.
Hugh, I'm really confused. We have measured the universe and the age of the universe by 10 or 12 different methods, so the inaccuracy and possibly in this one measurement, I don't understand how I would cast any doubt on the age and the expansion of the universe.
Well, it casts no doubt on the age and the expansion of the universe. Where it's casting some doubt is the universe accelerating in its expansion rate at the rate that the team that won the Nobel Prize claimed. Okay. It looks like it's accelerating at a smaller rate, although they were not able to rule out the rate that the team that won the Nobel Prize claimed. I mean, that's still within bounds of the error bars. They were just basically pointing out the error bars are bigger than what we thought. And yeah, you're right. We need to be going to the alternate methods. And in fact, the method that's potentially the most reliable of all is where they're measuring the distances to galaxies using trigonometric methods. And thanks to these arrays of radio telescopes, we're actually able to measure distances out to it, while currently the limit is 1.5 billion light years. If we can push that to 1 billion light years, we'll have a method for measuring the different expansion rates of the universe throughout the past 1 billion years that is totally free of systematic effects. The problem with all the other methods is you have to figure out what the systematics are. So for like type 1a supernovae, are they really standard candles at all different distances? And so there's some articles being published that the supernova that are exploding 8 billion years ago in time are different in character than the supernova that are exploding right now. If that is the case, that means our measurements of the acceleration of the universe based on supernova shouldn't be trusted. Unless, of course, we can measure accurately how different these supernova in ancient times are compared to where they are today. If we can do that, then we recover the method as a reliable method. But, you know, cosmology is a very challenging enterprise observationally.
Yeah. But the point is one debate about this one measurement doesn't throw the whole Big Bang. I had lots of people ask me about this too, when I'm like, you're talking about minor error bars. It changes nothing about what we know about the age, shape, and expansion of the universe.
Well, for example, this new measurement didn't change the age of the universe or the expansion rate of the universe one bit.
Thank you. That's what I wanted to hear.
All it did is change. Well, maybe it wasn't slowing down as much in the past as we thought and speeding up as much in the present as we thought.
Right.
In other words, the expansion rate of the universe is more constant. The people who won the Nobel Prize basically were claiming that the expansion rate had changed by 1% over the past 14 billion years. This new research study says maybe it's only 0.5%. So that's kind of where we are.
Yeah.
But you get the same age for the universe, the same mean expansion rate for the universe. That doesn't change. And those numbers are now accurate to four places of the decimal. If you want to know how old the universe is, it's 13.79 plus or minus 0.05. And this new paper didn't change that. That's the number that we're still going with.
The other thing, going back to demons, you need to define two words. I have a lot of conversations with Christians that get very confused over the two terms you use, and that was the difference between demonic oppression and demonic possession.
Right.
And unfortunately, a lot of Christians have a lot of confusion between those two terms, where the biggest challenge I have is when Christians claim that some other Christian is possessed, and I have to explain to them and go back from the Bible and say, no, that's not possible. Maybe he's being oppressed because he's opened a door, but the Holy Spirit's still there, and if that person repents, the demon's going to leave very quickly, as opposed to, you know, oppression, as opposed to, I have met a couple people that have been totally possessed, had totally lost their faculty and really had no control over their will, which is just amazing. I get goosebumps, obviously.
My wife,
when you mentioned that, my wife even turned back and smiled at me because I've shared those experiences to her, you know, and just bringing them back brings goosebumps because it was just so aware that Satan really hated that I was bringing people to Christ and was doing all they could to stop me, you know, and it was quite an amazing experience, kind of like what you shared with the lady. Obviously, I've had that similar experiences of people just going bonkers and doing strange things, you know, because the Holy Spirit was working.
Well, I'll give you an example. Demon oppression could be where a couple of demons are coming into your bedroom while you're going to sleep, and they're terrifying you. Demon possession is where the demons actually come and take control of your body. So they actually come inside of you. And, you know, someone who's demon possessed, you're really dealing with two individuals. You're dealing with a person and you're dealing with a demon. And the demon can take control of the body. The demon can take control of the words. And so the challenge is to ferret out what the demon is saying and what the individual is saying. And typically when a person's demon possessed, the demon who's taking control of the body is threatening the person, saying, this is my body, it's not yours. I'm controlling it. If you try to get it back, I'm going to hurt you. And basically threaten the person with serious mental and physical harm. And so it's one of the ways of discerning whether or not someone is demon-possessed. Are they terrified for their safety by the threat of this demon that's living within them? Now, there are other people I know who are demon-possessed who actually enjoy the demon being in control, because the demon basically says, you give me control of your body, I'm going to give you power. And if they want that power, they actually are quite thrilled to have the demon there. which is why I said earlier, get permission. Because could be you're dealing with somebody who's not frightened by the demon, but actually is enthralled that the demon is giving them power they otherwise wouldn't have. And so when someone's demon-possessed, I like to ask them, is this, do you want to be free? Do you want to be set free? And realize that if you are set free, you need someone else that is you know, within you, namely God's Holy Spirit, that will protect you from the demons coming back. So, but, you know, Christians, for example, could be oppressed by simply, as I said, if they're having a positive impact, don't be surprised if a demon comes to you with a terrifying dream. But the easiest way to get rid of that is say, hey, I must be having a really positive impact in that person's life. The demon leaves right away. So, okay.
One of the things that has really impressed me as I've heard your teaching about astronomy is fine-tuning. And I was wondering if you could give some of the really spectacular examples of fine-tuning, like, I know you've said if the moon was any closer to the earth, life wouldn't be possible. And, I mean, there's so many remarkable things that, as you've taught us about the stars, that everything's so perfect. And it just really amazes me. But I wondered if you could give some examples of fine-tuning.
Well, we can give plenty. Okay. And you can go to our website, reasons.org/fine-tuning. That will bring up a 300-page compendium that documents about 850 fine-tuned features of our galaxy and planetary system. For example, in that compendium, you'll find 22 different features of the moon that must be fine-tuned to make human existence possible here on Earth. Sure. Well, because we have a small planet being orbited by a gigantic moon, and keep in mind our moon is unique. In terms of the mass ratio of the moon to the planet, our moon is 50 times bigger than any other moon that we know of. So yeah, there are bigger moons in the solar system, but none that have that ratio of the mass compared to the mass of its host planet. And it's because our small planet is orbited closely by a gigantic moon, it stabilizes the tilt of our rotation axis at about 23.5 degrees. The other planets in our solar system, because they don't have that, the rotation axis does this. So, for example, the polar caps on Mars move because the rotation axis moves. And so where you have ice today, it's not going to be there in the future, and likewise in the past. That explains why the polar caps on Mars are as small and as thin as they are, because those polar caps form as a result of comets hitting the planet where it's so cold, the ice will not evaporate. And so, but because the rotation axis tilts, when it tilts, it tilts to a point where the ice is now exposed to enough sunlight that evaporates all the ice. By the way, it won't liquefy it. Because of the very thin atmosphere of Mars, the boiling point of water is identical to the freezing point. So what happens when you bring heat to the ice, it simply goes to water vapor and disappears to outer space. But as more comets impact Mars, a new ice cap forms. But it explains why the ice caps on Mars are as tiny and as thin as they are. Okay, with Earth, because we have that stable rotation axis tilt, we have a stable climate, relatively stable. And this is what makes possible advanced plants and advanced animals. Now, there was a British astronomer, Dave Waltham, who looked at this property of the moon and said, this is fine-tuned to make life possible, especially human life possible. If this really is designed for the specific benefit of human beings, we should be able to find more fine-tuning in the moon. And he said, in other words, we have a prediction that if this fine-tuning is designed for our benefit, there's going to be more fine-tuning. And a couple of years later, he published a paper saying, I found it. And what he found was that the mass of the moon is less than 2% away from making the tilt of the rotation axis unstable. It says make the mass of the moon just a percent and a half bigger than what it is, the rotation axis goes unstable. It's barely small enough to stop it from going unstable. He says there must be a reason why, instead of being at the best possible mass to stabilize rotation axis, it's at the very hairy edge of going unstable. And so he determined there must be something special about the very high mass of the moon. And what he published was that because of the moon's high mass and its proximity to the Earth, it's had a powerful influence on slowing down the rotation rate of the Earth. Because we now know the moon-forming event sped up the rotation rate of the Earth where it was 2 or 3 hours per day. But because of the tidal friction between the moon and the Earth, our day has been getting longer and longer with respect to time. And we can actually measure that because of corals. Coral reefs will lay a band every day. And then they'll lay a band that marks a whole year. So by looking at coral reefs, we can determine how many days there were in a year. So for example, if you go back about 300 million years, there are 400 days in the year instead of 365, which meant the planet was rotating with 22 hours instead of 24 hours. Well, it turns out 24 hours is the optimal rotation rate for human beings. And moreover, the mass of the moon was such that it slowed it down to 24 hours, precisely 3.8 billion years after God created life on planet Earth. And that's the minimum amount of time you need between the first life and the possible existence of human beings that can launch civilization. And so he published the paper saying, this is true. This fine-tuning's got predictive power. So that's two of the 22 characteristics that have to be fine-tuned.
Just to clarify, Hugh, do you know, I was asked this recently, what the ratio of the polar caps on Mars is dry ice versus water? My opinion was, I have memory, it was more dry ice and very little water. Am I correct?
That's been revised. They now realize there's actually quite a bit of frozen water. And actually what we're seeing in the polar caps are the frozen gases that are roughly equal to what we see in comets. So that's why they think that the ice caps come and go as a result of cometary impact. So that also happens here on Earth. We get comets impacting us every day. And, comets are predominantly water, frozen water, but also there's a lot of frozen carbon dioxide in comets.
So we have no idea, though? Do you think this was a result of 50-50 then? Or, I mean, do we have a guess?
Oh, no. The polar caps on Mars have more frozen water than they have frozen carbon dioxide.
Okay. Thank you.
Now, it's such that there's more carbon dioxide than there are in comets, but that's to be expected because water evaporates more easily than carbon dioxide. So you expect the polar caps to retain the carbon dioxide a lot longer than they retain the water. So even though comets have a much higher ratio of water to dry ice, the fact that dry ice is more stable explains why there's more.
All right, here we go. Hey, you know what? I'm a Christian. I love Jesus. I'm going to get that out in the beginning. And I like the clear presentation you give when you share, you know, your answers. And my question, I just wanted to hear how clearly you would share and explain why in the Old Testament there was a lot more wars and battles and the children of Israel going up against the Philistines and... Right. And so much of that and so many wars. And then in the New Testament, we see more of turn the other cheek and laying down of your life. And, you know, in regards to, I know the Holy Spirit, there's a new covenant, a new thing. The Holy Spirit's poured out upon, you know, all of creation in this new way. No longer will, you know, man teach his brother, but everybody will know the Lord. And there's that big difference. But I just wondered how you would share that, really. And
well, it's a very common question because skeptics love to point out that a problem with the Christian faith is the God of the Old Testament appears to be very different than the God of the New Testament. Well, Jeremiah 33 tells us it's the people that change. God never changes. But there's a difference between human beings in the Old Testament and human beings in the New Testament. What Jesus told his disciples, there will come a time when the Holy Spirit will fall upon you, and when that happens, you'll become the salt of the earth. And salt is a preservative. And ever since the day of Pentecost, there hasn't been a single historical example of societal reprobation. What I mean by that is where an entire city or town or nation are reprobate in their behavior. We have reprobate individuals, but we don't have whole cities or towns that are in that state. Whereas in the Old Testament era, you did. I mean, Sodom, Gomorrah, Jericho, those are examples where the entire population was in a reprobate condition. And therefore, we see the God of the Old Testament treating people differently than he does in the New Testament. Why? Because people are different. The baptism in the Holy Spirit hadn't happened yet. And so there wasn't the preservative against societal reprobation in the Old Testament that there was in the New Testament. Now, we still see a lot of evil going around. But for example, Nazi Germany, there were a lot of righteous Germans in Nazi Germany. Yes, there were a lot of reprobate individuals at the time of Nazism, but it wasn't ubiquitous to the whole population. In fact, even at the height of Nazism, there wasn't a single town in Germany where everybody was caught up in that philosophy. There was strong resistance throughout Germany during that time. Likewise, in Russia, during the Stalinist era, we see no example of societal reprobation, not a single one. So as long as we have spirit-filled believers running around, that kind of reprobate, societal reprobation can't happen. Now, people have speculated, and you kind of see this in the book of Revelation, that a time will come when God will remove from planet Earth all the believers in Jesus Christ. And what you see there at the end of Revelation 6, when that happens, the entire population blasphemes God the Father and God the Son. That can't happen if there are believers on the face of the earth. And so that's one piece of evidence that indeed that's a time when God takes his people away from earth for a short time.
Hugh, I got a quick question on that. As far as in the Old Testament, I was really surprised when I did research on this. I had a lot of people ask the same thing. How could God tell the Jews to go kill this city? I was really surprised how much child sacrifice there was going on the tribes around Israel, and that a lot of these things where he asked people to wipe out a town was because that was infecting the Jews, where the Jews were getting tempted to sacrifice their children, which would put everybody in extinction. The evidence I used to that is that all the tribes mentioned in the Old Testament, Israel is the only one that existed. We don't find any Hittites or Moabites or all the other tribes that mentioned in the Bible. They're all gone. They all got wiped out, and pretty much a lot of it was self-extinction from child sacrifice. Would you agree with that statement?
Yeah, I would agree with it. And you read it in the Bible, and it's easy to minimize what you read there. What was really going on were peoples that would take young girls, we're talking 10, 12, 13, 14, have them forcibly impregnated by total strangers, you know, men that are 30, 40, 50 years of age, have them give birth to a child, and they would immediately sacrifice the child. Can you imagine the damage that would do to a young girl? To be forcibly raped and then have her offspring of that rape right before her eyes being sacrificed the moment it's born. And this is going on all over the place, which is why God said this is good. This, we have to put a stop to this. What it tells us in the New Testament, Romans 1, is that when reprobate behavior like that is tolerated, it becomes a cancer. It refers to the fact that evil of that level, if it's tolerated, begins to multiply. That the people who commit those evil deeds are not content to engage in those deeds. Their goal is to get as many other people in as depraved a state as they are. And so here you have these men, for example, who are utterly depraved, but they're not content to be depraved themselves. They want to take these innocent young girls and turn them into people just like themselves.
Hi, I'm trying to understand this Ecclesiastes 3, verse 21, It says, who knows if the human spirit rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? What is he referring to? Is it referring to animals having immaterial component as well, being, I don't know, either the soul, I'm guessing, and then do they have kind of similar immaterial components, animals and humans?
Okay. Right now in Paradoxes, we're going through the book of Ecclesiastes. It's filled with a lot of good apologetics, but it's also a very well written evangelistic tool. And basically what King Solomon is doing in the early chapters of Ecclesiastes, he's telling you what it's like to have an existential worldview. And so you put yourself in the context, there is no God. What is a worldview that has no place for God really like? And you realize, okay, I'm no better off than the animals. We have the same fate. And so what you need to do is you're going through Ecclesiastes where you see Solomon expressing existential despair, the hopelessness of a worldview that has no room for God. Add this phrase, if there is no God. Okay, if there is no God, we are no better off than the animals. If there is no God, we're no better off than a rock. If there is no God, we have no ultimate hope, purpose, or destiny. So that's how to interpret what's going on in those early chapters of Ecclesiastes. And you can tell that Solomon does not believe what he's saying in those existential texts because he throws in references to God all over the place. He throws in Proverbs. It's like Proverbs have no meaning or value if there is no God. And so he's purposely kind of bringing you along, saying, okay, if you believe there is no God, this is really what your worldview implies. But the point is, he throws in these proverbs, and it's like, okay, I see the value of that proverb, but that proverb has no meaning if there is no God. I mean, why should I live this way? And yet, it's like, and what you notice as you go through Ecclesiastes is that Solomon steps up the sprinkling of proverbs. You just see one or two at the very beginning. Then he kind of speeds it up where you got a whole bunch more. And he's kind of planting a seed there. Okay, it's clear that these proverbs are really the way to live, but they're not the way to live if there is no God. So at the very end of Ecclesiastes, says everything is meaningless if there is no God. But of course there is a God, so life has meaning. And because there is a God, I am better off than the animals. Yeah, they go to the dust, but I go to be eternally, and I can spend eternity with God. So the key about Ecclesiastes, don't get led off path until you've read all 12 chapters.
Right. I thought I'd, like, just him referring to this possibility that animals do have a spirit that might go down, I thought that it is like some hidden meaning, because like, let's say he's bringing in a possibility, but looks like it's just a metaphor or something.
Well,
it's,
again, you need to look at all 12 chapters. If you read all 12 chapters, you notice Solomon never says of the animals that they have an eternal destiny. Only we human beings have an eternal destiny. But what he's saying in the other chapters is, if there is no God, this is really what life is like. And what we're teaching on in the Paradoxes class is, notice Solomon's style. When he's dealing with someone who's a rebel against God, his number one goal to start off with, I need to get him depressed. Okay, how do I get him depressed? By pointing out explicitly what are the end consequences of this worldview where there is no God. And so you got several chapters, and it kind of reads like John Sartre. I mean, you read what Solomon's written, and it says, boy, if there is no God, things are really miserable. And but his goal is, and you know, that's a good evangelistic tool. If you want to preach the good news, first preach the bad news. So the combination of the bad news followed up by the good news is a very powerful way of persuading people to give their lives to God. And that's kind of what you see in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's not until the latter half of the book that Solomon begins to preach good news. It's bad news, bad news. And what you notice in those first few chapters, he starts off with bad news and he ups the game. So chapter two, you got way more bad news than you got in chapter one. And so, and the whole point there is that once the non-Christian accepts the bad news, now you can talk about the good news. But Solomon's telling you how far you have to go with some people. Some people, you really have to work hard to get them depressed.
Can you explain what you believe happens to a person at the moment that he dies? Where does his body go? Well, it goes in the ground, but his soul, does it stay with the body? Does it go somewhere until the second coming? Goes on there?
Yeah, there are two views on this in Christendom. One view is that when you die as a believer in Jesus Christ, you cease to exist until God calls you up and gives you your new body. That's the minority view. The majority view is that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, when you die, your body ceases to exist, but your spirit and soul immediately go to be with the Lord and the host of the redeemed dead. And so that view says that, yes, there's a very active involvement of a people who have died and don't have their bodies. And in the future, they will get a body. So a new body is coming. But the dead in Christ right now are very much alive, but they don't have a body. And the reason why I believe that view is much more biblical than the view that we simply cease to exist until we're given a body is that we have passages in the Bible that tell us that the dead in Christ are aware of what's going on here on earth. In Revelation 6:9, we have the martyrs asleep under the altar. And it does tell us that when you're dead, you're asleep. But it's kind of like when you go to sleep tonight. Yes, you stop a lot of bodily functions, but you don't stop them all. And so you'll be aware of sounds in the room, for example. But you're not mobile like you are when you're awake. And likewise, we need to think of death in the same way. Yes, we cease a lot of things that we enjoy here, but we don't cease to exist. And so the dead in Christ are aware of the grievous sins being committed here on earth, as you see in Revelation 6:9, where the martyrs say, Lord, how much longer are you going to tolerate what's going on the face of the earth? Look, see what they're doing. But what you also see in the book of Corinthians, Paul talks about how the dead in Christ rejoice at the righteousness of the saints that are still alive. And so he describes how we're surrounded by this cloud of witnesses. Some of them are angels, some of them are the dead in Christ. And the analogy I think is most fitting is think of a football game. You got the players on the playing field and you got all the spectators in the stands. The spectators have no influence over what's going on in the field. Although there's this 12th man idea. So maybe we need to have a rule that at a football game, the fans can't cheer. They got to stay quiet so as not to influence what's going on. But in that sense, I think that's what's going on. Okay. The dead in Christ are spectators, and they're having a great time watching the game that's going on here. And so they rejoice when they see the Spirit at work within us, but they also grieve when they see us walking away. Now, there's speculation as to how much they're aware of. I mean, I've run into theologians who think, you know, here's an analogy. When you die, you're given a spiritual TV set, and it's got thousands of channels. You can't watch all the channels at once, but you can select which ones you want to watch. And so you get to see some of what's going on the earth, but not all of what's going on the earth. Other theologians say, I think you actually get to see all of what's going on the earth. But I'm not sure I want the dead in Christ watching me when I'm taking a shower. So,
does that say then you're sort of judged at the moment of death? I mean, the judgment day comes, and then you see that.
Yes, that's explicit in 1 Corinthians 3, okay. 12 to 15, that when we who are followers of Christ die, we get judged.
Oh.
And part of that judgment is a handing out of awards. What it tells us about the judgment day for believers, there will not be a single word about our misdeeds. That's all been taken care of by Christ's death on the cross. so you'll not have to answer for a single one of your misspoken words or misdeeds. You will be given a reward commensurate with how well you've run the race in serving Jesus Christ as Creator, Lord, and Savior. What it tells us in 1 Corinthians 3 is we also go through a refining fire. And that fire basically expunges from us everything that would make us obnoxious to our fellow believers in heaven. Because, for example, in this life here on earth, we go to a church with maybe 1,000 other individuals, and I think each one of us has that experience of being in church and saying, I hope that person over there doesn't come over and talk to me. Because from your perspective, that person, yeah, he's a Christian, but boy, he's got an obnoxious streak in him. Well, what happens, of course, is that every one of us is obnoxious. The refining fire takes away everything that's obnoxious. And it tells us that some Christians are more obnoxious than others. You've probably noticed that already. And it says of those Christians that they go through considerable more refinement than other believers go through. But the whole point is you're going to be excited by every believer you meet in heaven. Every one of them is someone you're going to really enjoy spending intimate time with because there's not one bit of obnoxiousness left in that person.
Okay, thank you.
But no judgment.
Hello. My question is more about Halloween again. A question came up in children's ministry, and the comment was how can it be Christian friendly or more friendly in the church context? And someone mentioned having still a pumpkin and carving out a cross instead of other things in it. And how would you respond to that, or would that be biblical?
Yeah, I kind of look at Halloween as an opportunity. I got people coming to my door. I mean, and they're wanting something from me. So, yeah, I offer them candy. I mean, my wife kind of jokes and says, Hugh, I think you're getting a bad reputation because I have a bowl of broccoli florets and a bowl of candy over here. And, you know, these little kids come up with their mother, and the mother says, take the green stuff. So I'm not sure I'm that popular with some of the kids. But what we like to do is just say, would you like a booklet or a DVD? So we have some Christian material to give them. We don't force it upon them. We just say, we have another gift for you if you would like it. And they say, well, what is it? And then we get a chance to talk to them and describe what it is. And they say, I got questions. Can I come back after, can I come talk to you maybe tomorrow or the next day? So there's a mission field coming to our door. And I think if we're wise and gracious about that mission field, we can have a major impact.
And then what would you say about the pumpkin? Because I was looking up just how the pumpkin started and the theme of it, and I didn't really find an answer right now.
Yeah, if you look in the history of pumpkins, it was basically to scare away demons. That's why people put a pumpkin with a candle in it. And of course, it doesn't scare away demons. But you might want to say, I think I'm going to carve the pumpkin differently than what people did 300 years ago to scare away demons. So, maybe instead of putting a candle in it, you put some kind of rainbow flickering light. And instead of carving some smiley face, you can carve something else. I know one Christian decided to carve into the pumpkin. This is quite elaborate. Had a crush carved into the pumpkin. So kind of say, Christmas is coming. Mm. So use the pumpkin to try to imply a Christian message.
Thank you.
Okay.
Well, here we got 5 minutes left, and there's nobody left in line, so that means I must be able to ask my question. Would you comment on the King James controversy, the idea that the King James is the only English version it's the best version or the only one that's inspired?
Well, if you do pick up the King James Bible I got in my office, it does say authorized version, so it's got to be the best version. So what that means, it was simply authorized by King James. So, and yes, at the time of King James, it was the best English translation around. But people who say, well, it's the only translation we should go with, is like, we need to appreciate the challenge of translating particularly from the Old Testament Hebrew into English. It's the most challenging translation project that's out there, because what you're doing is taking one of the world's smallest vocabulary languages, namely Biblical Hebrew, with a vocabulary size of only 3,000 words, if you don't count the names of people and cities, and translating it into a language that's got 4 million words. Okay, you can go to Bible Gateway, and it will give you online access to over 40 different English translations. Okay, you can do that with French. Two will pop up. Okay? Why? French, like Hebrew, has a small vocabulary. Now, it's got 40,000 words instead of 3,000 words. But because it has such a small vocabulary, it's easier to get a more accurate word-for-word translation from Hebrew into French than it is from Hebrew into English. And so you really need 40 translations. So, for example, there are certain translations I go to try to get an accurate sense of the doctrines of God that are being taught in the Old Testament. I'll give you one example. The New American Standard Version does a really good job at communicating the doctrine of the Trinity out of the Old Testament that's faithful to the original Hebrew, but it does a terrible job at communicating emotion. I would not go to the New American Standard Version to try to understand the emotion of Elijah. If you want that, probably the best translation would be the Old Living Bible. The New Living Bible, I don't think, does quite as good a job, but the Old Living Bible does an excellent job of communicating the emotions that the prophets felt as they were giving forth their message, which the doctrinal translations do a terrible job on. So, for example, when you've got Elijah confronting the false prophets, he's being very satirical. Only a few translations really accurately bring out the satire that Elijah is communicating in those texts. And, you know, each translation is basically targeting a different aspect they're trying to draw from the original. So people ask me, Hugh, what's your favorite translation? I like all 40. Because there's a time where you need to access all 40, which means that it can't be just King James. It can't be just New International Version. It can't be just the Living Bible. It can't be just the Message. You need them all. And so I encourage people, hey, the wonderful thing about English is that we have such a large vocabulary, we can have these multiple translations and actually get a really deeper sense of what the original Hebrew and Greek are communicating than we could if we were reading it in French or German or Spanish. So, although I'm starting to notice that the other languages, because they borrow so much from English, they're also beginning to multiply the number of translations. You know, and English is kind of becoming an international language. I got to see that firsthand when I visited Russia. All the scientific terms are borrowed straight over from English. So it's like, you know, the Russians just transliterate. And so the Russian language has gotten a lot bigger because they just borrow all the English terms and put it in the Cyrillic alphabet. So once you learn the Cyrillic alphabet, it's really not that hard to communicate with Russians. So now the pronunciation's a little challenging, but hey. I actually like the Cyrillic alphabet because it has all the phonetic sounds in it that English doesn't have.
Well, I want to thank you all. It's 9 o'clock, and I hope we got all our questions answered. Thank you very much for attending. Well, let's give Hugh Ross a hand. We try to do these skeptics forums about 3 times a year. We do not have a date set for the next one, but we would like to invite all of you to Hugh Ross's Sunday school class here at Sierra Madre Congregational Church, which is in this room every Sunday at 11:15.